Well, we are going to continue. We're going to rush through 800 years of history now. Because we're now going to move through from Joshua right the way through to 2 Kings. 8 centuries. As I said, this is a Bible overview. It's intended to give you a bird's eye view of the scripture, or rather a satellite view, because we're in space looking down, and 611,000 words in the Bible. We've got to cover 100,000 words per session. That's why we're going to be hopefully ending up in 2 Kings by the end of this evening, or rather this morning, not this evening. It feels like this evening. Sorry, aren't we here till this evening?
Change your plans.
Yeah, whatever plans you had today, just cancel them. Okay, as we looked at it last time, we're looking at a particular history. Here are some simple divisions to remember through the Old Testament. Creation, chapters 1 to 11, one family. God then deals with one family from Genesis 12. Law and land, that's the Torah. Judges. So law and land is really the Torah and Joshua. Judges, king, exile, temple, and wall. That's one way to remember the walk through the Old Testament. And there's 39 books in the Old Testament. The Torah is 5 books. The histories, 12 books. The writings, 5. And the prophecies, 17. So we are going to start the histories today, the 12 books starting in Joshua. So that's where you are now. So, put on your high altitude suit because we are going to move through it. Next time we meet, you need to have read to the end of Song of Solomon. Okay, that's the next time we meet, August. I sent that list out just yesterday of where we will be next time. So let me just check. How many of you managed to read up to the end of 2 Kings? One person. Okay, 2, 3, 4. Good. That's good. That will help you a lot because I obviously, through all these chapters, I cannot go through the details in every chapter. So obviously, the more you read, if you're able to keep up with the reading and the introductions to each book in the MacArthur Study Bible, it'll mean a lot more to you as you go through this. So here's the plan is, let's go back one. At the end of August, Song of Solomon. Second week of August, second week of September, Daniel, then the Gospel of John, and November, Revelation. So today, what we're going to cover then is this big section of the Bible. So Joshua right through to 2 Kings. This is a chronological arrangement of the Bible. As you can see, these 8 centuries cover most of the books of the Old Testament, if you put them chronologically. So, Ruth is involved, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the prophets, right the way up to the captivity. So, this is one of the biggest sections of the Old Testament, and we're just going to go through the Old Testament according to our Bibles, not according to it chronologically. But if you have to read it chronologically, then those are all the books you're going to be reading in this section, because everything kind of falls into this 800 years that we're going to be covering now. So we'll cover 7 books of the Bible from Joshua to 2 Kings, and we're going to cover from about 1400 BC right the way up to about 540 BC. That's where we're traveling today. So any questions on last week or any other questions so far about this, or before we launch into Joshua? I know last time I didn't quite get to Deuteronomy, but I have to move on, otherwise we won't make it through the Bible. So hopefully you've read that yourself. Before I move on, anyone new here for the first time? Visitors? Hi, this is not your first time here in Joburg, but... All right, welcome, Tim's parents. Okay, anyone else, the back there?
My name's Steve, and I'm from Malawi.
From Malawi, Steve, welcome. Yeah. Did you come with somebody, or?
I'm staying at Tim's place.
Okay.
And I'm freezing.
Okay. What's that? Yes.
He's okay. You'll hear a little more from him tomorrow.
Okay, great.
At church service.
Okay, good. Okay, Steve, welcome.
He's preaching. He doesn't know yet.
All right. Okay, great. Well, let's move on. Let's get into Joshua. All right, Joshua. As we launch into these history books, the first one that we encounter in our Bibles is the book of Joshua. The title, Joshua, means Jehovah saves, or the Lord is salvation. And it corresponds, obviously, to the New Testament name Jesus. God delivered Israel into Joshua's hands as leader. Rather, he placed him as leader, and he was the commander who fought on Israel's behalf. Who is the author of this book? Well, it's likely to be Joshua, as the events in Joshua are recorded with a very precise knowledge, as if an eyewitness was actually there. And often you get the first person. If you look at in your Bibles at chapter 24, verse 26, it says, "And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord." And so possibly another finished this book after his death in chapter 24, verses 29. But it's still either, if Joshua did most of this and then another author finished it off, it's still the inspired word of God. So what is the date and setting and facts of this book? Well, the book, as I say, was completed before King David and covers from about 1405 to about 1385 BC. It wasn't written after 1390 BC because it doesn't cover those events. You have 24 chapters. Joshua, if you think about it, he was born in Egypt. So he's an Egyptian. All right? An Israelite Egyptian. And he came out. He was trained under Moses, and he came out. He would have experienced the Exodus coming through the Red Sea and all those amazing miracles. Leadership passed from Moses to Joshua before Moses died in Deuteronomy 34. And then he was with Israel throughout all their wanderings in the desert. And so Joshua experienced actually the results of the judgment of Israel, spending 40 years in the wilderness. And this book actually covers only about 30 years of Israel's history. The focus in this book is really the first 5 to 7 years of conquest. So if you think about it, when Joshua spied out the land under Moses, he was about 40 years old. And by the time he was ready to lead Israel into the promised land, he was 80 years old. Often you see these artists and presents of this young man, Joshua, carrying a sword. Actually, he was about 80. All right? So there's hope for many of you guys here today. Just want you to know that. All right? I exclude myself from that present category. And actually, so he led. Joshua was, when he entered into those battles after battle, with thousands and thousands of people slaughtered, he was 90 years old. In his 90s, if you think about it. And he died 20 years from 90 to 110 years old. He died when he was 110 years old, 20 years later. So the most significant years of Joshua, in fact, his last years, if you think about it, have been driven out most of the inhabitants of the land and then divided the land among the tribes of Israel. Okay, so this is what we read about in Joshua, this book in the Bible. So Joshua's first task was to bring about actually God's judgment on the Canaanites. The Canaanites were led by kings, and they controlled many fortified cities in the promised land. And so Joshua's task was to find and kill about 31 kings and all their followers. 31 kings. That's what he had to do in the in his late years and within 20 years of the last years of his life. This is what he did. And then he divided the land amongst 12 tribes. And then once he had divided the land, it was his response, it was the tribe's responsibility then to drive out the remaining people of that land. So Joshua obeyed God's commands, but history reveals that Israel, in fact, did not obey God's commands, and the people were not finally driven out. In Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 20, the Lord details the relationship Israel was to have with the other nations. Israel could enter restricted treaties with nations that were not within the boundaries of the promised land, but all those nations within the boundaries of the promised land had to be driven out, had to be killed. They were placed under a harem, which is the Hebrew word for a ban. In other words, they came under God's judgment, which means they were to be totally destroyed, and no treaties and covenants were to be made by them. So when you read Joshua, it's quite a shock, I think, to the system. I don't know, as you read through it, you realize, wow. It talks about them going to the cities and killing men, women, and children. You can imagine, even babies were put to the sword. And so there's a lot of bloodshed. A lot of people struggle with the book of Joshua. In the first battles, as you read through Joshua, men, women, and children were killed. There was one exception, Rahab and her family in Joshua 6. But it's a shock. And so you can imagine armed men with swords and spears rushing into a city, wielding crushing blows and slicing up men, women, and children, and the blood flowing in the streets. And even as men and women and children try to run away, they're cut down, every last one of them. And if you had to put that into a movie today, with Hollywood's graphics that you get on movies today, it certainly would probably be an R-rated movie. Horrific to watch. But that's what happened. And we often ask the question, you know, why? How's this possible? This is in the Bible, right? Such slaughter, such terrible bloodshed. But, you know, one thing it reminds us of is how repulsive sin is to God. That's one thing it does remind us of. Because God commanded that all those within the boundaries of the promised land were to be killed. They were placed under a holy ban. In other words, judgment was coming upon them. And so it gives you a concept of how repulsive and what a stench sin is to God. And the fact that God will ultimately judge sin. And He chooses the means by which He will judge it. And so He was using the means of Israel to judge the sin of the Canaanites. The term Canaanites is really a term given to different tribes of people. It's not just one particular tribe. Often, as you read through the Old Testament, you'll find there might be several other tribes included under the term Canaanites. But it's amazing that no mercy was to be shown to them. No treaties were to be made with them. They were under God's judgment, and Israel was to carry this out. If you look at the practices of the people of the land they were going into, it included regular child murders. They sacrificed their children as they worshipped to their gods. Prolific prostitution and snake worship was part of their religious worship. Their religious worship was based on basically a fertility cult marked by depraved sexual activities. If you go back to Leviticus 18, it actually details some of their terrible practices, which included adultery, incest, and even bestiality. God could have called fire from heaven, as He did with Sodom and Gomorrah, but in this case, He chose to use the sword and to use Israel to bring judgment upon that land and those people. And obviously this was also part of Israel's testing, because Israel was told to have no contact with these people. They were not to marry their wives. They were not to have any contact. They were to eradicate them from the land Otherwise, they were warned that they would be led away and they would end up doing exactly the same things as the Canaanites. So this was a big purging of the land under Joshua, and it lasted about 6 years. So 6 years of absolute just battle after battle, bloodshed, many, many people were killed. So as you become sort of horrified at this destruction, I mean, as I read through Joshua once again, I realized, wow, it was a horrific destruction of men, women, and children. It struck me that God is holy and that He will judge sin, and I should be the one that should be experiencing Israel's sword. That's what struck me. That should be me, because I'm no better than the Canaanites, right? And you realize that God will not tolerate sin. He will not tolerate man-centered, irreverent behavior. And He will definitely judge those involved. And He will judge wicked men and women and their offspring. That's what came across as I read through. Sin is obviously terribly repulsive to God, and He will judge sin. God defines sin very clearly in His Word, and sin must be judged by a holy God. And obviously, as you read through it, you realize that He reserves the right. God reserves the right to punish sin in the way He chooses. And He has a sufficient reason for doing so. It's only when God exercises His sovereign grace and He shows undeserved mercy to a sinner, and that sinner is permitted to live, do we then see this amazing aspect of God's character. Otherwise, we wouldn't see it. We wouldn't see it. And right away, as Joshua goes into the promised land and God brings down the walls of Jericho, we see that somebody's life was spared. Anyone who knows who that was? Rahab, right? Rahab. She was basically a cult prostitute involved in Canaanite cultic worship. And her life was spared as she exercises faith in Yahweh. So that's incredible to see God's incredible mercy, and we'll talk a little bit about that later. And so this is this amazing sweep of God's character and His holiness, His judgment against sin, and the fact that He's going to fulfill His promises by bringing Israel into the promised land. And that's what you get as you read through Joshua. Joshua is mentioned in the New Testament, Hebrews 4:8, Hebrews 11:31. Rahab's mentioned as a woman of faith. In Hebrews, she's in the hall of those who are considered people of faith. And then in Acts 7:45, Stephen also mentions the book of Joshua. So as we think about Joshua, let's talk about a bit of an outline as we try and hang. It's always good to try and outline the book as you read through it so you can try and remember what's in it. So chapters 1 to 12, possessing the land. Partitioning the land is chapters 13 to 24. And then you get this postscript of Joshua in chapters 23 to 24. And so this is the outline of Joshua. As we look at chapters 1 to 12, the possessing of the land. The first five chapters are the entrance into Canaan. And then Joshua actually takes over the land with basically a three-pronged campaign. Central campaign, as it goes straight across the Jordan into central, the hill country. Then there's a southern campaign as he goes south. And then a northern campaign as he takes the northern cities as well. And you realize that God's plans are never destroyed by the death of His servants. Moses died, and he never entered the promised land. And it almost looks like God's plans have faltered, or they've halted. Something's happened here. I think we need a quick fix or something like that. But you realize as you read through Joshua that God appeared to Joshua in chapter 1, verse 5, and He guarantees Joshua His presence. And you realize this is all part of God's plan all along. It's incredible. And so straight away, as they enter the promised land, you have that miracle of the stacking up the water of the Jordan River. And what does that remind you of? the Red Sea. I'm sure that's exactly what the Israelites thought. And so again, that reminded the Israelites of the presence of God. It's now with Joshua. Joshua is like a kind of a Moses, and he's going to take them into this promised land. Remember, that generation that went into the promised land was the second generation. Right? The first generation died in the wilderness. Joshua and Caleb were part of that first generation. And so this would encourage the Israelites to go across that Jordan River. It wasn't that big, but still, it had to be stopped. They had to get across it somehow, and it would have encouraged them to go into the land and start taking all those cities, because they realized God is now with them. God is now with them. The first Passover in the Promised Land is in chapter 5. The significance of that is what? What ended at the first Passover? How did the Israelites eat in the wilderness? Manna, that's when manna ended, that first Passover, in chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. And that was 40 years of manna ended there. 40 years of manna. I don't know, 40 years of Graham's pancakes. I don't know, it's not such a bad idea. It's kind of like manna, that. Huh? All right. And then in chapter 6, you get the destruction of Jericho and the salvation, really, of Rahab. And the rescue of Rahab, the Gentile, basically Canaanite cultic prostitute, is spared by God's mercies. By God's mercy. Of course, Rahab is very significant. Anyone know why? Anyone know why she's significant later on? That's right. Who was her... Who did she marry? Oh, nobody knows that. Who did she marry? She married into the tribe of Judah, right? And she married someone called Salmon, okay? And Salmon and Rahab gave birth to who?
Obed.
Who?
Obed.
No.
Obed.
No. Somebody said Boaz.
Boaz.
Boaz. And Boaz married who? Another Gentile, Ruth, right? A Moabitess. And Boaz and Ruth gave birth to? Or Ruth gave birth to? Huh?
Obed.
And then Obed gave birth. Obed, from Obed came?
Jesse.
Jesse, and then?
David.
So it's an amazing thing to think that here you have a Canaanite, basically a cultic prostitute in the line of King David, ultimately the line of the Messiah. All right? Which reflects God's amazing faithfulness, even through back going, think of it, back through to, you can always trace that back almost like to the Abrahamic covenant, right the way through to Melchizedek, where Melchizedek blessed Abraham. So this was part of God's plan, right the way through to the Messiah. here is just a picture of the campaign. This is where Joshua came in. This was his central campaign. Jericho, Ai, Bethel. Then he went south in the southern campaign. And he took all these cities here. And then he went north right up to Bezel, which is on the other side of, northern side of the Sea of Galilee. So that's the Sea of Galilee at the top. Quite a massive campaign. A lot of marching through rugged hill country, hill territory. And if you think about it, it was almost impossible for a bunch of wilderness dwellers, right? Think about it. Who lived in the wilderness for 40 years, they're not really military trained, okay? To come in and take these fortified cities. Kings who are experienced in battle, kings who had been for years fighting each other. And they come in, basically a bunch of desert dwellers, and they come in and they take over this entire land. Such an amazing situation that it could only be God who allowed them to do that. Just if you just take in human terms, the odds of that happening are pretty slim. So that was the battle strategy. First, central Canaan, Jericho, and Ai. Remember, Ai was a defeat, though. It was the first defeat. What happened there with Ai? Anybody? Should we close this a bit?
Is that better?
What happened in Ai? Anyone? The first defeat? Achan, what? Took some of the spoils and buried them in his tent. And that was the first really and only defeat, military defeat of Joshua, was Ai, because Achan disobeyed God. All right? The southern campaign, Jerusalem and Hebron. Then the northern campaign focused on Hazor in the north. In the southern campaign, the Gibeonites, yes, Gibeon, ended up in covenant with Joshua because they deceived Joshua. Joshua, actually, the problem was failed to get counsel from the Lord. And so the only people that Joshua entered into a covenant was with the Gibeonites. And so they became basically servants of Israel in a very shrewd move. Then as you work through Joshua, chapters 13 to 24, the land is partitioned or divided. It's divided by lots. That was required by Yahweh in Numbers 26. The size of the tribe was a factor, and it was done in three steps. Basically, under Moses, Moses already had worked out the east side of the Jordan was given to Reuben and Gad. Let me think, I've got some... I think I've got some slides. Let me just get to that slide, if I can find it. Oh, no, I don't have it. Okay. Must have come out of there. I'll show you these other slides just now. Okay, the east side of the Jordan was given to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And then Joshua at Gilgal in Joshua 15, then Judah was given their allocation, Ephraim, and the other half-tribe of Manasseh. Then at Shiloh, the tabernacle was set up. And then seven tribes were distributed their land: Judah, Benjamin, Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. And so that was the whole division of the land, 13 to 24. And then the final postscript is Joshua 23 to 24. Joshua has two speeches, and eventually he dies at the age of 110. Now, I can't go into all the details of the chapters. We don't have time for that. But just some of the themes. The one major impact of Joshua as you read through it is you realize that God is faithful to his promises. Even in the face of man's failure, God is faithful. Moses failed. And so you realize, you know, all the promises of God is going to end here. But he completes his promises. Abraham, his promises to Abraham are now beginning to be fulfilled as they go into the promised land. Secondly, you realize that God is sovereign over history, and that history has a much higher and deeper meaning. You know, God will carry out his promises, but he's also the creator and the mover of history. And that's an amazing fact, because when you look at history, I don't know, when you're at school and you sit in those history classes at a secular school and talk about the history of Europe and maybe you'll touch on the history of America or South Africa, but there's no connection to God whatsoever. It's just a bunch of facts. And so history becomes quite boring at schools. And so you've got to memorize a whole lot of facts. And you wonder what the purpose of history really is, and why are we studying this in history? But I think as a believer, when you start realizing who God is, in fact, that he is the creator and shaper of history, that just changes everything. It's amazing to think that. Joshua is not simply a story about a man wanting more stuff for himself. Like, I'm just going to take over some lands. I'm going to make a name for myself. I'm going to be great. Not at all. It's actually, in fact, he wasn't even a skilled military commander. He wasn't trained at West Point Military Academy in the U.S. or anything like that. He's a simple desert dweller. His training was on his knees in the wilderness. Imagine Joshua, who said to the people, "Let's go, we can take this land." And then he sits under that same judgment as the people of Israel, and now he has to sit for 40 years in the wilderness. What did he do? He was a faithful man. He was on his knees. He accepted God's judgment at that time. And then God takes him, tells him in Joshua chapter 1 that he will be with him, And here you have a wilderness dweller now become a military genius and take over this entire land. And it's not Joshua, it's actually God who creates and shapes nations according to his perfect purposes. And that's something you never taught at school. They never teach you that at school. They just give you a bunch of facts. I never heard a history teacher say, God creates and shapes nations. Let me tell you about history. And so when you see the history in the context of God's plan, and God's plan is the redemption of mankind as you work through this, even you see that in the life of an almost insignificant individual like Rahab, history takes on a much more profound and deeper meaning. And when you put that in the context of your own life, because you all, each one of you here, have a history, right? You have a history. You go back. You're here now. You have children. Your children have children. You realize that each one of your lives is very significant because it's part of God's history as he works out and plans history. 3,000 years ago, you know, an insignificant woman, Rahab, was saved in Jericho. That impacts us right now today. That's why we're in this room. That's incredible to think that. 3,000 years of history. God's incredible mercy. If he didn't save Rahab, we're not here. We wouldn't be here today. We wouldn't be here. And if you know Christ, and you know that God has planned that, then your life is significant. He had Joshua and Rahab to be made in his sovereign plans to be part of your historical past. And so he has a purpose for your life. You might know not know all the implications of your grandparents or your current life or the implications of your children's lives, but it's fully known by God. And there are implications perhaps for you and your children for hundreds of years ahead. Why? Because of the significance of God, that God determines history and he organizes history. And so that's an amazing theme as you look through Joshua to realize God is in control of the whole of history. And perhaps another theme that we see through Joshua is the fact that God is merciful. In one of Joshua's last speeches, we get a clear picture into God's mercy. Joshua said to his people in one of his last speeches, this is what he says. He says, "You're not able to serve the Lord." Imagine that. You've just conquered all those nations. You've been in battle after battle. You feel exhilarated. You've taken over the land. You feel powerful. You feel in control. And Joshua says to the people, "You're not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." But the people said, "No, we'll serve the Lord." Right, imagine what they've just seen, what they've been through. What do you mean? We're the champions here. We've taken over this land. Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. "Now then," said Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." And then over the years or decades that follow, what happens? What happens? Right? Isn't that shocking? Certainly they desire to serve the Lord. They attempt to do that. At the same time, they fail. And they fail. And they fail. That's what you're going to see next after Joshua. The people fail and fail and fail. You know what? We're no different. That's the point. We are no different. We fail and fail and fail. And so it's this sin that provides the backdrop for God's dramatic judgments and then his unmerited mercy. You would not understand the mercy of God if it were not for the fact that we fail, even in our attempts to serve him, right? You would not understand that, oh God. It is this sin for which we desperately and eternally need forgiveness, right? You've got to realize that. That's what you realize when you read through Joshua and move on to Judges. I mean, as you read through Judges, we'll talk about it just now, you're just amazed at how God can contend with these people for so long. If it was up to us, we would just say, forget it, just write them off. Let's start with somebody else. But praise the Lord that we, you know, that God is not like us. All right? And so God is a God who is a God of forgiveness and deliverance. And it is this sin that ultimately is forgiven in Christ. We see that. Christ is the one that both Joshua and Judges ultimately point to, because unless there's forgiveness of sin, rooted in the mercy of God's character, there would be no hope for us as well. No hope for us. And Joshua, so as you read through Joshua, it causes us to identify with Israel. And we realize we cannot keep God's law. Even though we make those commitments, we cannot do it. We need His mercy. And so if you just examine your own lives, you know that to be true. You know that to be true. And so as you read through Joshua, I know coming to the end of Joshua and Judges, we ought to pray that God would give you eyes to see the truth about yourself. Honestly, pray that He would help you to see and confess your sins. Sins of omission, sins of commission. The things that you ought to have done but not done. Pray that He help you see and confess your sins of commission, the things that you've actually done wrong. And pray that He would grant you repentance unto life. Because this is what the story of Israel is, through Joshua and then as we get into Judges. Just some interesting slides here. This is Jericho. And this is Jericho, Daniel, old Jericho, under these mounds here, which they're busy digging out. As you know the story, its walls collapsed, and archaeologists have found that the walls collapsed inwards, not outwards, which is, you know, inexplicable other than the fact that God must have caused it to happen. So it's incredible to think that they collapsed without a sword or a battering ram. The Lord said to Joshua, "See that I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men." That's the reason why Israel conquered Jericho, right? Because of God. And so Jericho was about a 10-acre site, guarding the forces, basically the guarding the entrance of the. If you take the Jordan and then you get Jericho, you've got to go through Jericho in order to get into the hill country. It's not possible to get in any other way. So Jericho stands in the way. It has to be taken. All right? If you don't take Jericho, you won't get into that area of the land. Just the way of the geography of the land. And so that's what happened. Joshua took Jericho because of the Lord. Here's another slide. This is you can't see clearly, but this is a big mound here. And there's a city called Baton on there. And that, underneath that mound, is Bethel. Alright, this is in Israel as well. So that's Bethel, which was also mentioned in Joshua. If you remember, Joshua and the Israelites suffered their first defeat in battle between Ai and Bethel. This is Bethel here. Because of the sin of one Israelite, Achan. Later they returned and they successfully took those towns in Joshua 8 and 8-9. Joshua chapter 8. And so this is the site of Bethel. This here is Mount Ebal. Right? This is the altar that probably archaeologists think that Joshua built. Still there in ruins. What is the other mountain on the other side? That's actually another mountain on the other side. Anyone know? Mount? Gerizim. All right, that's Mount Gerizim on the other side. Okay, so Joshua 8, he built the altar on Mount Ebal. And then this is from Gerizim looking at Mount Ebal. So it's to give you the idea of the mountains there. And then this, as I showed you last time, is Hazor, which is north of Galilee. Okay, so Joshua 11 describes this northern campaign where they marched all the way up to Hazor, right north of Galilee, and actually took Hazor. Hazor is actually in several places in the Bible, and if you look at the story, one of the judges, Deborah and Barak, there was a king there, Jabin, king of Canaan, actually was resident in Hazor, and his general was led by a person called, his army was led by a general called Sisera, Judges 4. Okay, so also later, Hazor was fortified by Solomon. So it was a very strategic city. So Hazor has been excavated even today as well. Hazor. And then here is Gibeon. This mound here. This is Gibeon. Okay. So Gibeon, Joshua 9. What did the Gibeonites do? Anyone remember? They disguised themselves, right? They were just down the road, basically. Disguised themselves like they'd come from a far country. And they tricked Israel into making a treaty with them and not destroying them. So this mound here is actually Gibeon. And it was one of the most, a very important city in terms of going into the land. So that's Gibeon. Right, after Joshua, we move on to Judges. So here we are, Joshua, Judges. Ruth also falls into this time period. And unlike many of the books of the New Testament, which identify authors at the beginning, there's no author identified in these books, right, as we go through them. And so we have to depend on Jewish tradition often. So Jewish tradition assigns Judges as being written by Samuel. Okay, Samuel wrote Judges. There is some dispute about that, because obviously the book covers quite a wide period of time. And so several times the book, the phrase in this book is, there was no king in Israel, there was no king in Israel. This suggests that perhaps the person was writing at a time when there was a king, right? So this is how you try and determine who the author is. The book also says that the Jebusites were in control of Jerusalem, as you read through Judges. And that situation changed when David became king, because David removed them in about 1000 BC. So it must have been written before 1000 BC. And so there is a real possibility that Judges was written maybe in the time of Saul, before David. And Samuel would probably fit quite well, and perhaps it was finished off by another author. And so the writing of the book is probably around about 1000 BC by Samuel. The MacArthur Study Bible says Judges is the tragic sequel to Joshua. The tragic sequel. It covers quite a huge length of time, the book of Judges. Joshua covered how many years? About 30-odd years. We get to Judges, we now cover 335 years in this book. So we're going to go for 335 years. So from about 1390 BC to about 1055 BC, 335 years. Do you guys remember what happened 335 years ago? Nobody remembers that? Oh. When was the Reformation? When was Martin Luther born? Anyone know? 1460, 80. Okay. Well, he died in 1546, so it must have been before that. All right. Okay. So if you go back 335, that's 1680, round about there. If you think about it. 1680. We can't remember what happened in 1680. 1689 was what confession? The Baptist confession that we subscribe to, right? England was ruled by William of Orange. Okay? He was King William III. He was one of the first Protestant kings. But we can hardly remember that time. And Judges covers a huge length of time like that. Like as if we had to go back to 1689. So just try and put yourself into, wow, this book covers a huge period of time. All right? Fox's Book of Martyrs was published in 1689. Right? So there's the exact chronology of Judges is difficult, but if you take the fact that the Judges probably overlapped in their reigns as they ruled over Israel, that you can kind of work out the chronology. The Judges are really, it's a name given to a series of at least 12 judges that were appointed by God, and they ruled in different places in Israel. They weren't all in the same place. They were at different locations in Israel. And so God raised up these unique leaders to deliver Israel from certain situations. I would say the key verse, there's two key verses, they repeat each other, is Judges 17, verse 6. And it says this: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that's repeated in 21, 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. All right? Not much different from today, actually. The key judges were really Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. As I said, there were 12 of them, but those are probably the key ones. If you want to take one word to summarize Judges, it's defeat. It's defeat, really. If you look at it from a human perspective, it's defeat. And if you've got your Bibles, just turn to chapter 2 quickly in Judges, verses 11 to 19. And this actually just sets the pattern for the whole of Judges, right? So chapter 2, verses 11 to 19, I'll read it quickly. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. So here comes, that's like cycle one. This is what happens, right? They did not drive out the people then. Remember, Joshua fulfilled what the Lord had commanded him. He left the tribes to drive out the remaining people. They did not do that. So in the end, they did not possess the entire promised land. But instead, this is what they did. They adopted the gods of those people that were around them. Verse 14, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. He gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Verse 16. Okay, so then what happened? They get distressed and severely under attack, and then they cry out to the Lord. And verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked and obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and deliver them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. Verse 19, but it came about when the judge died, they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. And that really covers the cycle of what happened in Judges. And so here you have the 12 judges throughout the book of Judges. And Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Tola, Jer, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abnon, and Samson. Okay? And so you can see they covered different areas because the nations that attacked them were in different locations. So Othniel, I think he was a brother of Caleb, if I remember. I can't remember exactly. Mesopotamia, the Moabites, the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Midianites, the Ammonites, the Philistines. So each different nation oppressed them and attacked them. And then What happened was, after the judge was raised up by God, there were a certain number of years of peace. The longest being the years of peace after Ehud, which was about 80 years of peace. Okay, so these are this is the chronology of Israel's judges. So if we take an outline of it, if you want to outline the book of Judges, there's the description of disobedience, 1 to 3, I just read you that in chapter 2. The deliverers, all the judges, chapters 3 to 16, and then the final dereliction of Israel. In other words, just the final state that Israel ended up in. And that's how you can split up that whole book of Judges. Now, I'm not going to go into every judge because we don't have the time, but once again, if we look at some of the themes of Judges, Judges chapter 1 verse 21 really is an indictment of Israel for not carrying out God's commands to rid the promised land of the people that were under judgment. And as you read through Judges chapter 1, after the highlights of Joshua and the conquering of the land and the commitments of the people to follow God and be dedicated to Him, you get to Judges chapter 1 and it goes like this. But Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. But Manasseh did not take possession of the land. But Ephraim did not drive out. But Zebulun did not drive out. But Asher did not drive out. But Naphtali did not drive out. But Dan also failed. Chapter 2 verse 1. They did not, that's just chapter 1. They did not tear down the false religious worship of the peoples around them. And so it goes on. And if you just look at chapter 3, verse 10, this is a terrible lesson to the parents of that generation who entered the promised land, because chapter 3, verse 10 says this: all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which He had done for Israel. How is this possible? How is this possible? These people just conquered. They're basically desert dwellers. They conquer this entire land. And the indictment in Judges is that the next generation didn't know about the Lord. I mean, are we telling our children about Christ? Are we? Are we living Christ out before our children? I mean, it just takes one generation to change the world. If you think about it, just one. It's all it takes. It's not several. In the very next generation did not know the work which the Lord had done. God had shown them great miracles. He had carried out His promises. And now they return God's love by rejecting Him and committing the worst kind of sin, the sin of apostasy, by giving themselves over to the world and to foreign gods. Wow. And this is the major theme here, that man's sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. Failure to obey. even as Christians, you know, we have to remember that even our sin has consequences. We remove ourselves from God's blessing as we sin. There are always consequences. It's easy to adopt the world and its philosophy as we live through this life, just like these Israelites, and we can just adopt the world around us. We can adopt their practices. We can bring their practices even into the church and into our lives, and we fall again into the trap like the Israelites. As you read through Judges, they looked at the nations around them and they said, you know what, we want to be like that. We don't like being kind of distinctive. You know, it's kind of embarrassing, and you know, look at these gods that they worship. Let's rather be like them. And so they start marrying into those people that they did not drive out. And so they think that they can build a sort of a utopia on earth and worship whoever they want to worship. And, you know, it's no different today. That's what we do today. The church allows the world to creep in. And as a result of that, the church is, like Israel, becomes eventually bereft of the knowledge of God. There's no knowledge of God in the church at large today. You think about it. Look at the Catholic Church. They worship Mary. Where does that come from? That's not from the Scripture. Right? And so So we adopt the world's practices of worship. We do not keep ourselves distinct. And so the world creeps into the church. And then what happens is we don't teach our children. We don't teach our children, and we don't live out Christ before our children. And so what happens then is within one generation, Israel is destroyed. The church can be destroyed within one generation. What are we teaching our children? Are we teaching our children dependence on God or dependence on idols? What are we teaching them? Are we teaching our children the wickedness of sin and the consequences of disobedience? Because they didn't do that in the time of Judges. Are we teaching the children that self-dependency and dependency on the things around you, on the philosophy of the world, is what's most important? Or are we teaching our children that dependency on the Lord is the most important? You see, sin has generational consequences. And that's what we learn from Judges. Right? It's that quick that it happened. another thing, though, is amazing is repentance. We see repentance. God does punish his people. God will discipline us. And that is a mercy in and of itself, because as you read through Judges, you realize the people repent. They turn to God. Even after, in Joshua chapter 3, after 8 years under the Arameans, it says they cried out to the Lord, to Yahweh. After 18 years under the Moabites, again it says the Israelites cried out to the Lord. After 20 years under the Canaanite oppression, the Bible says here they cried out to the Lord for help. And again, the Midianites came in and oppressed the Israelites. And the Bible says in Joshua 6, Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. The next were the Ammonites. The Ammonites came in, and the scripture says again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, Lord, forsaking you and serving the Baals." And so the Lord replies to them, when the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites oppressed you and you cried out for help, did I not save you from their hands? Did I not save you from their hands? And so it's an amazing aspect of God here that you see, because when we read through Judges, we like I'm done. Lord, how can you persevere with these people? Just be rid of them. How can they do this? And we see this amazing mercy of God as the people repent and turn to them. He is compassionate. And he delivers them. That's the kind of God we have. You need to realize that. So even as... And even in our life, God blesses the people. They respond by sinning. He punishes them, and they repent. Sin has consequences, no doubt. All right? And so, if you think about it, Christianity is not just a religion about a set of rules that you need to obey. Okay? It's not that at all. So that I obey these rules so that my life is a bit better than the next person, and then I can be prideful about that. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is about a relationship. Think about it. It's a relationship. These people had a relationship with God, even though they sinned. God did not forsake the relationship, even though they did. That's incredible. And so Christianity then, as we look through Judges, we understand that Christianity is about sinners recognizing their need for mercy. And responding to God through repentance. And it's amazing how God responds to their pleas. Now, we have a God that hears. We have a God that hears. And a God that responds. Hebrews 12 says, God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. And no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. If you think about it, God was training Israel. Yeah, sin has consequences. There's punishment. There's death even. But God was training Israel all throughout of this. And he was keeping his promises right the way through. And so we get a picture of Judges, through Judges, of God, who is this long-suffering, patient God who responds to the cry of mercy from his people time and time again. We would have just given up if it was up to us. All right? It's incredible to see it. It's not surprising then that for a Christian, if you think about it, repentance should be a way of life for you. It should just be a way of life. Because you know God. You have a relationship with him. Think about it in your own families, right? When you offend your wife or offend your husband, what do? Get divorced? Okay, that's it. First offense. Cheers. We got married last week. Get divorced this week. No. You seek forgiveness, repentance, reconciliation. You're working on that all the time. And you have a relationship. And so a believer has a relationship with God. And we have a long-suffering, patient God. The other thing you recognize as you study through Judges is that God uses normal means to deal with situations of sin. In other words, if you think about it, here you have the Israelites. They're crying out. They're surrounded by these nations that are oppressing them. Don't you think that God could just call down fire and just eliminate all those nations? I mean, why doesn't he do that? He could, any time. But he doesn't do that. God could have wiped out all the fake worshippers of Baal and Dagon. He could have done that. But he doesn't. And he could have delivered them through miraculous means. There are miracles in the Old Testament. There are periods of great sets of miracles. And we're going to get to Elijah and Elisha, and we see these amazing miracles. But they're unusual, actually. If you think about it, God just used the normal means of raising up human leaders to deliver his people. That's what he does. And so it's his providence. And he uses humans to carry out these impossible tasks. Why? Why does he do that? Because when he uses the weak things of this world, who's glorified? God is glorified the most. That's why. That's why he does that. And even this day and age through the church, God raises up sinful men as pastors and elders. That's what he does. And deacons to deliver his people through the word preached and explained. Think about it. He just uses sinners like you and me to deliver his word, to save people, to rescue people for all eternity. Why does he do that? That's the means that he normally chooses, because it brings him the most glory. That's why. No church is perfect. And the imperfections of man remind us that God is spectacular, that God is glorious. When you go into missions, I mean, I've been in missions in India for 5 years, and I know missionaries there. None of the missionaries there that I met are anything special. They're just ordinary people like you. But God uses them to do amazing things in that place. And so the barricades of Hinduism and Islam are pushed back by ordinary men. And when you look at that, you say, this can't be. This must be God. This must be God's word. And so God gets the glory. And so Judges points to the fact that no human guru, no great human thinker or military man or brilliant political leader can ultimately deliver God's people. You think about it. None of them could ultimately deliver God's people. God used them, but they could not ultimately do it. When you look at human leaders as well, you realize they're sinners. And they have their own failings. So you look through Judges, you realize there's going to have to be a champion one day. There'll have to be a champion who's mighty, who has majesty, and yet who's sinless and holy. There's going to have to be a perfect Savior. That's what Judges makes you realize as well. And he's going to have to deliver God's people physically, not only now, as you read through Judges, but he's going to have to deliver them eternally. Because even though God uses these normal means and brings them the glory, each one of these leaders have failed. And so you realize that Jesus Christ is going to be that perfect Savior one day. And so that's what Judges teaches you as you go through Judges. It's an amazing book of God's dealings with Israel through that time. Remember, 330 years are covered in that time. It's interesting, as you read through Judges, sometimes you're not aware of maybe what's going on in the nations around there because you just focus in on Judges. But again, archaeology always confirms the Bible. I love looking into archaeology. I subscribe to that various archaeological magazines, and they always bring out the latest archaeology, and just about, you know, 10 out of 10 times it confirms the Bible every time. It's amazing. Here, for example, you can't see this too clearly, but this is a camel, right? Here's a guy on the front of the camel. He's got a spear. Here's a guy on the back of the camel. He's got a bow and arrow, right? They use camels for war. And this is a stone relief from the palace of Asher of Banipal. And what it's showing here is Assyrian troops on horseback. I think the horses are, well, this is not the whole relief, but they're pursuing actually Arab invaders who are on camels. Camels were a valuable commodity in that time because they were used for war. Rather used for, imagine being the guy sitting on the back with a bow and arrow. Now, I don't know how accurate he was, but apparently they were really good, you know. And the guy here with the spear, his job was to spear the foot soldiers as the camels ran forward. And the guy on the back used to hit them with the arrows. And so these were fighting machines. If you remember, the Midianites oppressed the Israelites. And as she says in Judges chapter 6, there was no number to the Midianites and their camels. And they came to the land of Israel and they laid it waste because they fought on camels like that. The Israelites didn't know camels, okay? They're like, what are these things? And so they got oppressed and taken out all the time. So it's an amazing, as archaeology confirms often what you read in Scripture. This here is an idol of Baal, right? That they worshipped. He was the Canaanite storm god. he was the main reason for Israelites' continuing struggle because the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served Baal. And so they made for themselves idols like this. And what they imagined is they understood this to be an idol. They didn't know, they knew this is not the actual God. But what they thought is that God was inside that idol. Okay? And so you make a representation of the idol, and you put that idol in your house, and the presence of that idol then is in your house. All right? Of that God. Is it through the idol? And so this is an image of Baal, an idol of Baal which they worship. Just another quick bit of background so you know what's going on. This is Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah. Okay, so this is 1350 BC, 1300, 1200. So what was going on at the time? Tutankhamun. Anyone heard of Tutankhamun? Yeah. Okay, he was the main guy in Egypt, the pharaoh, right? Then you get Ramses the first, Ramses the second, Ramses the third. These are the famous Ramses, right? And so this is what's going on. This is what they call the Late Bronze Age. If you look at archaeological magazines, Late Bronze Age. That was during Othniel and Ehud because they started using bronze. And what was happening in Egypt was Tutankhamun all the way through. And so... why is there no mention? Why do you have this kind of judges, one judge after another? It seems to be a loose bunch of tribes in Israel. Nobody's invading them. What's going on? Well, because the Egyptians were fighting the Hittites at this time. They were occupied. And they were trying to control the trade routes that go along the coast of Israel. They weren't interested in what's going on with the Israelites, although they knew they were there. And so this is a distinguished time for Egypt because you get the pharaohs, like the Ramses, dynasties happen. But when you read Judges, it doesn't even mention the Egyptians. Why? Well, because they were occupied fighting the Hittites and other groups at the time. Okay? And when you read through Judges is more focused on God's dealings with Israel. It's not really focused on the political scenario that was going on around Israel. What happened at this time What radically changed the situation was a group of people called the Sea Peoples invaded Egypt. Those were the Philistines. And they landed in Egypt, and they were quite successful against the Egyptians, and they landed on the coast of Israel, and they started moving inland at this time. And that started changing the situation on the land. And so they came from the Mediterranean about the end of the 13th century BC. The Hittite Empire fell. That ended the Egyptians' struggles with them. And there was just basically this big political vacuum going on at the time. So that's why you get this time of the judges without any mention of anybody else at this time. And so, but the Israelites are mentioned. It's quite amazing. The Israelites are mentioned in some of the archaeological finds. Here's a place called Tel Amarna on the Nile. This is an interesting place because there was a pharaoh there. Pharaoh Akhenaton. Anyone heard of him? Pharaoh Akhenaton? All right. He was there about 1385 to 1353 BC. So this is the time of Judges. And it's interesting, at this time, he built a capital in this area. And in 1887, they excavated this area, okay? And they found 587 clay tablets, all right? And so these tablets became known as the El Armana letters. And on these clay tablets, they found official inscriptions. Basically, they're written in Akkadian. And the letters they're basically letters, right? They're clay tablets, but they're letters between this pharaoh and other groups of people in that area. And those letters tell you that Canaan was inhabited by the Israelites. It's amazing to think about it. This was what they discovered. So they're a very important source where you get a great deal of knowledge as what was going on actually in Canaan. And a group of people called the Habiru are mentioned in those letters, the Hebrews. All right? So that's incredible. And so here is, that's dying. And this is one of the clay tablets that they found mentioning the Hebrews. Okay. Another interesting archaeological find, Pharaoh Meneptah. He ruled in Egypt around about 1203 BC. They discovered his stela. This is like a big stone with hieroglyphics all over. And in this stela that they've translated is a reference also to the Hebrews of Canaan, which is amazing. So around about 1200 BC. So again, archaeology confirms the scripture. Amazing. Incredible to realize all of this. I had a Hebrew professor who has a picture of this. This is not Hebrew, it's hieroglyphics. And then, of course, they've blown this up. And he went down and he said, "Let me tell you what it says over here." And he read it. And I'm like, okay, this is another league. I can't read that stuff. So anyway. So before we get into Samuel now, we'll take a break. Any questions before we take a break?
Yeah. All right. Give us your view on Jephthah's vow.
Jephthah's vow with his daughter. Okay, so what was the story? Jephthah said that, if you give these people land, I'll basically dedicate to you whatever comes out of my house. And what was the first? His daughter came out. And so then his daughter, how much did she take? Was it a year off or 3 months off? And then, Jephthah sacrificed her. Is that right? Was that wrong? No, I would say he made a rash vow and it was completely wrong to do that. And he should not have done that. So, yeah. Any other takes on that? Don't make any rash vows.
Physically, or that she was given over to only to perpetual virginity, or that she actually was killed?
I think she was probably killed, yeah, because of the way it just talks about. Because they commemorated her after that. If you look at all the daughters, so it usually means that she was killed. So I don't know, others say, well, she was just given over. But God doesn't ever condone that just because you made a vow. It's not condoned. I mean, it's not condoned in any way. In fact, there's no comment from God like condoning that. Other than the fact that it's mentioned as making a rash vow and the tragedy of that is terrible. Any other unusual incidents? Yeah.
Another question. What's that mean?
What is what? Yeah.
What's that mean? Yeah. In the book of Judges specifically, we're talking a lot about a sin.
Sin. Yeah. Judges talks a lot about
but
sin.
But the main question is that a lot of people are asking, which is the most heinous sin in the eyes of God? And that is idolatry.
Idolatry. Yeah. So people are asking what's the worst sin through Judges, and it's idolatry. Idolatry. Any other observations that you're reading? Or
I just think, as you were presenting, that theme, you know, that you presented was, you know, God's ordinariness. And I think oftentimes, especially with the, you know, with the wealth and health and the miraculous and spectacular, we often think that, you know, God has worked through history, through, you know, the miracles and the spectaculars. So that's why we come to expect it. But it's really not. I mean, it's only been, you know, minute eras that he's done.
Right.
I mean, we've just covered 300 years of Judges, and the only miracle I can think of is Gideon, you know, with the 300 men.
Right.
But other than that, God has always really used the ordinary means through the course of history.
Yeah, I mean, there's very few. I mean, the walls of Jericho falling is fairly spectacular, but there's very few. In other words, it's not like an ongoing weekly occurrence that there's the amazing miracles. It's unusual. You know, and God acts like that. He usually acts through normal history and the moving of men and women to do His will. That's His providential sovereignty. That's how He works. And so today, when people talk about miracles here and there and everywhere, it really goes against what you have in Scripture. All right, let's take a quick tea break. Just if we can be just 5 minutes back at 8:30. Finish up the manner that Graham